Well, good morning, and a very warm welcome in the name of our good Lord Jesus. It's lovely to see you all here today. There's quite a lot going on. Busy week ahead, isn't it? For good reason. It's the kind of busy that we like. Just to let you know, something that hasn't made it onto the service sheet on the notices there is the reminder for the bring and share lunch next Sunday. So scribble it on there if you need to. It might already be in your diary, but it would be lovely if you could bring something along and join us for lunch next week. You've got the other bits and pieces on there, so make sure that you've got the stuff in the diary about Good Friday and also the breakfast on Saturday. They're the unusual things on there. One other piece of information just to give you, because I know that you'll want to hear this, but the Baptist Council met. You know, they'd been looking at the issue of whether to keep the rules the same with regards to marriage for ministers. There was a two-thirds majority that ministers will not be allowed to be in a same-sex marriage. Did we really need a vote on that? No, I don't think we did. But it's good news, nevertheless, that accredited ministers, the rules haven't changed there. There is more, absolutely, there is more to say on that, and there'll be more with regards to say, well, why are we associating with a third of people who are on the Baptist Council who believe that a minister should be allowed to be in a same-sex marriage, and what do we do about that, and what do we do about the churches in our union who are also saying something similar. So there will be more to say on it, but at the moment, hallelujah, as Terry says, it's good news that. So there we go. Well, we haven't come here to discuss what the Baptist Council have said. We've come here to meet with the Lord, haven't we? So let's just remember that as we just take a moment of quiet to steady ourselves, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Loving Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we say, you are Lord, and we lift our praise to you. As we gather and we praise and we lift our prayers to you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come among us, that as we read your word, as we listen to the truths of Scripture, that they would penetrate our heart and change the way we live. We pray, Lord, truly order our steps. And so we dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we begin then by singing together number 225, remembering that today is the day that we recall when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. We sing, "Ride on, ride on in majesty," number 225 in Baptist Praise and Worship.
Thank you.
So we are remembering that entry into Jerusalem that Jesus made. And I wonder if we just put that to one side for a minute, let's think of something similar that's happened in our country recently. The pageantry and the spectacle that was the king's crowning, his accession to the throne. And we remember, don't we, that the carriages, the guards, the people on the street, that looked triumphant, didn't it? What it was triumphant about, I'm not entirely sure, but it was certainly a spectacle. And this was for the King of England. We contrast that, don't we, with this entry into Jerusalem for the King of Kings, for Jesus, understated on a donkey, palm leaves, all of this imagery. But what did it all mean? And what does it all mean? Let's find out.
What was the significance of the triumphal entry? The triumphal entry is that of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion. The story of the triumphal entry is one of the few incidents in the life of Jesus which appears in all four gospel accounts. Putting the four accounts together, it becomes clear that the triumphal entry was a significant event, not only to the people of Jesus' day, but to Christians throughout history. We celebrate Palm Sunday to remember that momentous occasion. On that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey's colt, one that had never been ridden before. The disciples spread their cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit on, and the multitudes came out to welcome him, laying before him their cloaks and branches of palm trees. The people hailed and praised him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, as he rode to the temple where he taught the people, healed them, and drove out the money changers and merchants who had made his father's house a den of robbers. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew says that the king coming in the foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus rides into his capital city as a conquering king and is hailed by the people as such, in the manner of the day. The streets of Jerusalem, the royal city, are open to him, and like a king, he ascends to his palace. Not a temporal palace, but the spiritual palace that is the temple, because his is a spiritual kingdom. He receives the worship and praise of the people because only he deserves it. No longer does he tell his disciples to be quiet about him, but to shout his praises and worship him openly. The spreading of cloaks was an act of homage for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and the Messiah they had been waiting for. Unfortunately, the praise the people lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin. They welcomed him out of their desire for a messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. There were many who, though they did not believe in Christ as Savior, nevertheless hoped that perhaps he would be to them a great temporal deliverer. These are the ones who hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the Son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But when he failed in their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Roman occupiers, the crowds quickly turned on him. Within just a few days, their hosannas would change to cries of "Crucify him!" Those who hailed him as hero would soon reject and abandon him. The story of the triumphal entry is one of contrasts, and those contrasts contain applications to believers. It is the story of the king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not a prancing steed, not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and humble. Jesus Christ comes not as a conqueror by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace with God, not of temporal peace. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. As his followers, we exhibit those same qualities, and the world sees the true King living and reigning in triumph in us. Got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them.
What kind of king do you want? Do you want one who is regaled in gold, who shows power? Do you want a God who gives grace, mercy, a God who's a servant, a God who'll be your savior? Jesus is a contrast to any other king. Shortly after this entry, we hear how Jesus went and he wept over Jerusalem. They didn't see him for being the savior that he was, that he could be for them. And it's upon each one of us to look to Jesus and decide for ourselves, do we want him to be our saviour? Will we accept the grace and mercy he offers? Or will we be impressed with what the world offers, of what the world shows in power with its leaders? We have a choice to make. Jesus, God, or the world? And I think we don't see this any clearer than in the contrast of how Jesus arrives in Jerusalem compared to how earthly powers show their rule. Well, it's become a bit of a tradition in our church to have a small procession around the church. So if the people nearest the doors could open the doors up so the procession could go on, one on each side there, that would be superb. We're going to have a procession here, but if only we had a donkey. Oh, we've got a donkey. So if you want to come out here, do we have anybody who would like to play the role of Jesus, perhaps wearing a crown to show? Excellent, we've got Annabelle. And I think we've got some leaves around, haven't we, that can be the palm leaves. Some of them have been handed out already. This is perfect. Do a couple of the disciples perhaps want to come out and wave the leaves? Oh, good. Grace and Karina aren't too old for this yet. Well, we're going to sing them on their way, and you're going to do a circle around each time we come to the chorus, and we're going to sing "Give Me Oil in My Lamp," in which we sing Hosanna. Okay, so we're going to sing, and then when we get to the chorus, off you start going round. Is that okay? Does the donkey know what she's doing? Good. All right, let's stand and sing. Fantastic. Bissy, if you would have joined in, you would have got your steps in for today, but never mind. Well, let's pray for the children as they go out, shall we? Well, loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the King who gives hope, the King that we can trust. Help us to look to you. We pray for the children that as they go and do their activities now, that they continue to understand that what they do is because you laid down your life for them. You were entering Jerusalem at that time, Lord, not to receive honor and praise, but to give your life that we might live. So we ask you, Lord, be with the children, bless them, speak to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good. Well, do you want to head out? You don't have another song to slip out quietly. But as they are going out, we can turn to our psalm reading, which is number 24 in the hymn book, and number 660. And I'll read the words that are written in the light type, if you'll all chime in with the words written in bold, to psalm number 24. The world and all that is in it belong to the Lord. Who has the right to go up the Lord's hill? Who may enter his holy temple? The Lord will bless them and save them. God will declare them innocent. Fling wide the gates, open the ancient doors. Who is this great King?
He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord victorious.
Fling wide the gates, open the ancient doors. Who is this great King?
The triumphant Lord, he is the great King.
Amen. We'll now take up our collection. Let's pray, giving thanks. Loving Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you poured out over our lives. We come before you now, offering them to you in your service. Use us, Lord, to build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking a break from John's Gospel this week, and so we're going to hear words read to us by Teresa from the book of Esther, chapter 3, starting at verse 5.
Esther, chapter 3, verse 5. Haman was furious when he realized that Mordecai was not going to kneel and bow to him. And when he learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided to do more than punish Mordecai alone. He made plans to kill every Jew in the whole Persian Empire. In the 12th year of King Xerxes' rule, in the first month, the month of Nisan, Haman ordered the lots to be cast, Purim they were called, to find out the right day and month to carry out his plot. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, was decided on. So Haman told the king, "There is a certain race of people scattered all over your empire and found in every province. They observe customs that are not like those of any other people. Moreover, they do not obey the laws of the empire, so it is not in your best interest to tolerate them. If it please your majesty, issue a decree that they are to be put to death. If you do, I guarantee that I will be able to put more than 340,000 kilograms of silver into the royal treasury for the administration of the empire." The king took off his ring, which was used to stamp proclamations and make them official, and gave it to the enemy of the Jewish people, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the descendant of Agag. The king told him, "The people and their money are yours. Do as you like with them." So on the 13th day of the first month, Haman called the king's secretaries and dictated a proclamation to be translated into every language and system of writing used in the empire to be sent to all the rulers, governors, and officials. It was issued in the name of King Xerxes and stamped with his ring. Runners took this proclamation to every province of the empire. It contained the instruction that on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, all Jews, young and old, women and children, will be killed. They were to be slaughtered without mercy, and their belongings were to be taken. This is the word of the Lord.
So actually today we're remembering two significant events in the history of the world directly affecting God's chosen people, Israel. Earlier we have spoken about Jesus' actually untriumphal entry into Jerusalem that fulfilled messianic prophecies that were missed by most of Israel, as we've heard. Why? Well, because they wanted a Messiah to come to rescue them from their enemies, for whom they were persecuted, not someone to deal with their sin problem. And this is what they're still waiting for. And after years and years of persecution at the hands of Gentile nations, Israel has had to undergo terrible persecutions. Everybody recalls, don't they, the events of the Holocaust during World War II. But this was just one of many times that Jews have been targeted. On October the 7th, Hamas showed its true colours, killing over 1,200 Jews on one day and taking over 200 hostages. Iranian proxies has come out in support of Hamas. Around the world, rallies have been held, unbelievably, where people have been cheering Hamas slogans, and even UNRWA has been implicated in the plot to massacre the nation of Israel. Perhaps you think Israel's reaction in Gaza has been over the top. It's certainly been difficult to watch. And war is a terrible thing. And I continue to pray, as I have done throughout, for the innocents on both sides who have been caught up in all this and who have lost their lives. But Israel now finds itself with almost the entire world against them. Even their longtime ally, the US, has submitted a resolution to the UN for a ceasefire, and who knows where that will lead in the days and weeks ahead. Meanwhile, I understand that Russian troops have also been deployed to the Israeli border as their alliance with Iran continues to grow. Which begs the question, is this the moment where all the nations turn and close in on Israel? Is this the moment where the Psalm 83 war turns into the Ezekiel 37 and 38 event? Are we fast approaching a time when Israel's Messiah, our Messiah, will return and save Israel? When Israel will recognize that Jesus is that same Messiah? I believe the prophetic unfolding of these events could almost be upon us. We watch and we see. We don't know for sure. All we can do is watch, and we'll have to wait and see. But we need to be watching and praying in these days. That is for certain. We don't want to be asleep as these events are going on. In many churches, in many places, it's almost like the church is in a coma, not understanding what is actually happening in the world and how Scripture is being fulfilled in these days. And today, we remember that much of Israel missed the Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And we pray that they are watching for him when he will rescue them from their enemies, as he surely will. But remember also, Israel's need for rescuing. The terrible persecution that they have undergone. The world seems to have forgotten what happened to them on October the 7th. The world seems to forget everything that has happened to them throughout history. But we remember this today, as all Jews remember this today, as they mark Purim. So what is it? What is this festival that the Jews are celebrating today? Well, it's a festival that's celebrated on the 14th of the Hebrew month of Adar. And in 2024, that began on Saturday. In many places, it will end today, but the celebrations will be extended into Monday in Jerusalem. It commemorates the divinely orchestrated salvation of the Jewish people in the ancient Persian Empire from Haman's plot to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young and old, infant and women, all in one single day. Literally, lots were cast to decide what day they would carry out this terrible thing against the Jews. Helpfully, an overview of the story of Esther is given and often recited at this time by Jews. Let me remind you of this story. We've heard a snippet of it read earlier by Teresa. It all began in ancient Persia in the 4th century. The holy temple that had stood in Jerusalem was destroyed more than 50 years earlier, and the Jews were subjects of the mighty Persian Empire that extended over 127 lands. That's some empire. 3 years after King Xerxes ascended to the Persian throne, when he felt secure in his new position, he celebrated by throwing a grand party, which lasted, get this, 180 days. Following this extravagant party, he hosted a smaller, week-long thing for the residents of the capital city of Shushan. In the palace's women's court, his wife Vashti was also there, involved in this party with some other women. And on the seventh day of this party, the king, being merry, as you can imagine he would after partying for that long, he commanded his wife, Vashti, to appear before all the partying men. He wanted to show them her beauty. Vashti balked at this request, and at the advice of his advisor, he ordered Vashti's execution. When the king's wrath had dissipated, he was lonely for a wife. His servant suggested that he orchestrate a beauty pageant. Officers would be appointed in all the king's land, and all the beautiful women would be brought to him, and the king would decide for himself which woman would become his queen. The leader of the Jews at that time was a Shushanite resident named Mordecai. He had a cousin, Esther, who was orphaned as a young girl. Mordecai raised her and treated her as a daughter. Though she had no desire to be queen, Esther was forcibly taken to the king's harem to participate in the contest. She was amongst women who were being beautified, being put up for this position. But God had his own plans. When Esther appeared before the king, he immediately liked her, and Esther became the new queen of Persia. But as per Mordecai's directive, Esther refused to divulge her nationality even to the king. Shortly after she became queen, Mordecai overheard two of the king's chamberlains discussing a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai had them reported, and these traitors were hung. Meanwhile, Haman was one of the king's ministers, and he was promoted to the position of prime minister. Haman was a Jew hater. In fact, he was a descendant of the notoriously anti-Semitic nation of Amalek. Immediately after his promotion, the king issued a decree ordering everyone to bow down whenever Haman appeared. Haman would walk around, and people were expected to bow down to him. Mordecai, a proud Jew, refused to bow down. Haman was infuriated, and he resolved to take revenge against not only this Jew, but all Jews. And as we heard, he threw lots to determine the day that when this plan would be implemented, and the lot fell on the 13th day of the Hebrew month of Adar. Haman approached the king and offered him 10,000 silver talents in exchange for permission to exterminate the Jews. The king, who was no friend of the Jews either, told Haman, "The money is yours, keep it, and the nation is yours to do with as you please." Haman immediately sent proclamations to all the king's lands. These declarations, sealed with the royal signet ring, ordered the people to rise up against the Jews and kill them all, men, women, and children, on the following 13th of Adar. Mordecai became aware of the decree. He took off his garments and he donned sackcloth. He sent a message to Esther asking her to approach the king and beg him to spare her people. Esther responded that according to the rules, anyone who entered the king's presence unsummoned would be put to death unless the king extended to them his golden scepter. And I, Esther said, have not been summoned by the king for 30 days already, so it would have been a risk for her to approach him. Mordecai sent another message. Do you think you will escape the fate of all the Jews by being in the king's palace? For if you will remain silent at this time, relief and salvation will come to the Jews from another source, and you and the house of your father will be lost. And who knows if it is not for just such a time as this that you reached the royal position. Esther agreed to approach the king, but she asked Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Shushan and let them all fast for 3 days and nights. And after this fast, Esther would put her life in the hands of the king, trusting in her God. Mordecai complied with Esther's request. He gathered the Jews of Shushan, 22,000 of them, and they fasted and repented and prayed to God. After 3 days of fasting, Esther donned royal garb and entered the king's chambers. Immediately, the king extended his scepter. "What is it? What is your request?" he asked. "I'd like to invite the king and Haman to a small feast I've prepared," Esther responded. So the king and Haman joined Esther for a wine feast. During the feast, the king again asked Esther whether she had anything to request. "Yes," she responded, "I'd appreciate if tomorrow again the king and Haman would join me for a feast, and then I'll tell the king my request." Haman left the party happy and proud. Oh, the honor that was accorded to him of being in the king and queen's presence. But standing at the king's gate was Mordecai, who still refused to bow down to Haman, and Haman was enraged. When he arrived home, his wife and advisors counseled him to erect a gallows and then to go to the king and request permission to hang Mordecai. Haman excitedly went ahead and he put up the gallows. But sleep eluded the king that night, so he asked his servants to read for him from the Royal Chronicles. They complied with the king's orders. They read from the Chronicles, and they happened to read the part about how Mordecai had saved the king's life when two of his chamberlains hatched a plot to kill him. "Was he rewarded for this act?" the king asked. "No, he was not," the servants responded. At that moment, Haman entered the king's courtyard. He was coming to ask the king's permission to hang Mordecai. But before Haman could utter a word, the king addressed him. "My Haman, what is your estimation? What shall be done to a person whom the king wishes to honor?" Haman, who was certain that the king must have been talking about him, said, "Bring royal garment and royal horse, and let one of the king's nobles dress the man and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'So is done for the man the king wishes to honor. This is what is done.'" "Great idea," said the king. "Now go get the garment and the horse and do so for Mordecai the Jew." You can imagine Haman was livid, but he had no choice to comply. On the next day, he went and honored Mordecai as the king had ordered him to do, and then immediately rushed to join the king and Esther for the next feast. "What is your request?" a curious king asked Esther at the feast. "If I found favor in your eyes, O king," she pleaded, "and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me by my plea and the life of my people by my request. For my people and I have been sold to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed." Esther then identified Haman as the evil person who wished to perpetrate this atrocity on her and her people. The king was greatly angered. When he was informed that Haman had built gallows for Mordecai, he ordered that Haman be hanged on those very gallows. On that day, Haman's estate was given to Esther, and Mordecai was appointed prime minister in Haman's stead. But Esther was far from satisfied. Haman was dead, but his evil decree was still in effect. According to Persian law, once a king issued a decree, it could not be rescinded. But the king gave Mordecai and Esther permission, and they promptly wrote up a decree that countermanded Haman's edict. The decree granted the Jews permission to defend themselves against their enemies. And by this time, considering that all knew that the queen and prime minister were both Jewish, no one would prevent the Jews from doing just that. And the Jews in Shushan were so happy. Celebrations abounded. On the 13th day of Adar that year, the Jews throughout the Persian Empire mobilized and killed the enemies who wanted to kill them. In Shushan, the dead also numbered Haman's son. Esther asked the king's permission for the Jews in Shushan to have one more day to destroy their enemy, and the king gave her her wish. On that day, the 14th of the month, the Jews worldwide celebrated, and the Jews of Shushan killed more of their enemies and also impaled her sons. The Jews of Shushan then rested and celebrated on the 15th of Adar. Mordecai and Esther established a holiday to commemorate these amazing events. Jews worldwide celebrate on the 14th of Adar, while residents of walled cities like Shushan celebrated on the 15th. And this holiday is called Purim, and it's the most joyous holiday on the Jewish calendar, I'm told. So with all that being said, permit me just to say a few things about the story of Purim in the book of Esther. First, God is never mentioned in the book directly, although I'm not sure there's any other book where God's hand can be so clearly noticed as being on his people. And this, I believe, shows us how God is with the people of Israel. Today, many people in Israel are completely secular, atheists even. Few have accepted his son as saviour, and yet they are and continue to be God's chosen people. And they continue to find themselves to be in positions of influence by God's divine hand, which has saved them over and over again. In addition to Esther in the Bible, I also think about Joseph, Moses, Daniel, and others in the Old Testament, where God has placed people in influential positions to safeguard his people. You can see God's hand over his people. The next thing I want to say is that we see how God and Israel are inseparable. When you bless God's people, you bless God, and God will bless you. When you curse God's people, you in turn are cursing God, and God will curse you. What you do to his people, you do to God. And this is something that was referred to in our Wednesday meeting this week. Tony pointed out that the first time that this is said in the Bible is in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. Sue asked where these promises were, and I said there were other such promises as well. A promise which was restated by Isaac and Jacob in the blessing that was passed from Isaac to Jacob. May nations serve you, and people bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Promise was also reaffirmed in Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. It says, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecute you. In Numbers 24:9, the nation is like a mighty lion when it is sleeping. No one dares wake it. Whoever blesses Israel will be blessed, and whoever curses Israel will be cursed. Jeremiah 30, verse 20. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. I'm sure there are others, but these show God's continued promises, his continued loyalty to Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Curses and blessings follow how you treat them. To love Israel is to love God, pure and simple. The next thing I want to say about the book of Esther relates closely to the situation that we're in today. You will not have missed the name of the enemy that we've been dealing with in today's book, Haman. and how it looks remarkably like Hamas. Haman is a name that is associated with violence towards the Jews, and it's become memorable as tumult. That's what his name means today, tumult. Whilst Hamas is an acronym, the word Hamas in Hebrew means violence. So it's difficult not to see the connection between what's going on now and what went on in this story. Since both were associated with a day of violence that will never be forgotten towards the Jews. One can certainly say that the same demonic spirit of Haman was in the October the 7th Hamas attack and is present in their ideology, in their desire to wipe out all Jews. We also need to learn from this story about how Israel reacts when persecuted and the permission that they have to do it. They have permission in this story to visit the violence, to revisit the violence on their persecutors and execute it with an incredible degree of retribution. We see that in this story. But what is strange in the book of Esther is that after this retaliation has occurred, after Haman and his sons have been killed, the king asks Esther in chapter 9 and verse 12, after Haman and his sons have been killed, this: "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. Here, Esther is asking permission for what has already been done to go further, to continue, for her enemies to be absolutely destroyed and for them to be shown in their shame to deter others. And I wonder, is this what we are seeing today, the fulfillment of something similar? Those Haman-like attacks by Hamas being returned on them by Israel and increased. The permission was granted, remember, by to Esther for these things to be done by the king on that day. So far, it seems that America, the US, is like the king in this story, who has allowed this to go on to a point, and we watch to see what else will happen, and we watch on to see if America will continue to allow Israel to continue doing what they're doing. And it's not easy to watch what's going on today, is it, as you turn on the news, with the bloodshed that's gone on. It's not easy to see either the nations turning against Israel, knowing that that will put Israel in an incredibly isolated position. However, we can see how God has saved Israel throughout history. And we can see that we are indeed living in prophetic times. And we may well ask ourselves this question: was Esther's appointment and request that what was done today be done again tomorrow also what we see playing out today? The answer is maybe so. We can't do anything about that. We can only pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We can pray for the Lord to return. We can pray for Jew and Gentile to turn to the Lord. But whilst doing so, we remember that Israel belongs to God, the people and the land. and the Savior they didn't notice, Jesus, will be their Savior. The one who cried over Jerusalem after he entered, he will be their Savior. And so we thank God also that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we trust in him. Amen. Well, let's sing Hosanna to the Lord, shall we? We're going to sing from this video.
Praises rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. 'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away.
Come have your
Do take a seat. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Loving Lord, we come before you singing Hosanna. We say, come, Lord Jesus. As we look out into the world, we see so much threat to your ways. And yet, we know through the gift of Scripture, through prophecies yet fulfilled, that you will have your way among us, that your kingdom will reign on earth as it is in heaven. A time will come when life will be regarded as sacred, when threats that confront the unborn, when threats that confront people in the later stages of their life will not be there, Lord, because we'll all be with you and in you for eternity. We long for a time, Lord, when children aren't targeted and threatened by the enemy. We ask for protection over our children, Lord. Protection over the vulnerable in society, that lies and deceit will not win out, but that your truth will stand firm, and that will protect and set people free. As we see bloodshed and horror in the world, we long for your lasting, eternal reign of peace. We pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that that would spread across all nations, that no longer will we hear of wars in your holy land, no longer will we hear of wars fought on the continent of Europe, no longer will we hear of civil wars being fought like the one in Sudan, but there'll be eternal peace. We say, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with your church. We pray, Lord, that you would lead your church into the way of truth, that we would ever be pointing to you, Lord, as the way of hope, as the only way to salvation. We trust ourselves to you in the name of Jesus, in whom we offer these prayers. Amen.
Amen.
And we pray together the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Let's continue to give thanks to the Lord as we sing Amazing Grace, number 550, if you're following in Baptist Praise and Worship.
Thank you.
Let's close by sharing with each other the words of the grace, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.